3 weeks ago, we began a multi-week series in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. In the first week, we did a general overview of the text. We had some solid takeaways and explained a few different viewpoints that exist here in this passage. Then in week two, we went a bit further and drew out a number of points from this passage about our failures. And then last week, we went through the entire passage, verse by verse, word for word, and unpacked some new things, as well as allowed the scripture to better support what we had seen in the first 2 weeks. And so at this point, I think we've done a fairly good job at teaching the text, what it means and what it doesn't mean, and we've done so with the aim of creating real, humble hope that rightly understands the various ups and downs that we have in the Christian life and why we have those ups and downs. We've sought to calibrate expectations well, provide a deep understanding of relatively complex spiritual realities, and arm ourselves for the fight, namely the fight against sin. Now, if you remember back to week one, I told you that good and godly Christians line up on both sides of a debate here in this text. That is, there's a disagreement among scholars and theologians and pastors and lay people alike that has existed ever since the first century. And that debate is twofold. First, the first question is this: is Paul talking about himself, or is he using himself in a sort of allegorical way to identify with a reality that others experience? And by and large, this is not the key debate. Most people agree that Paul is indeed talking about himself in this text. And so then the main point of debate, or the main point of disagreement, is this question: is Paul talking about himself as a born-again believer, or is he talking about himself before he was saved? Is this the regenerate Paul, or is this the unregenerate Pharisee Saul? That's the question. That's the debate. And I believe I've made my view pretty clear over these weeks, even though I haven't totally defended it yet. Namely, we believe very strongly that this is the born-again, regenerate apostle Paul. This is Christian experience, not non-Christian experience. And like I said in week one, I don't think that if you disagree with me, that means you're unsaved. But I do think that if we somehow conclude that this is a non-Christian experience, then we got a lot of problems to deal with, both theologically and practically. We likely have unrealistic expectations of the Christian life and will probably experience either the despair of hopelessness in our spiritual warfare or the pride of arrogant and misplaced hopefulness in our ongoing battle with sin. One of those. Neither of those are good. They're both damaging, and they will massively affect the kind of lives that we will have and live as Christians in this world. Now, given how strongly I feel about this, and I feel that way because I believe our Lord and the Apostle Paul feel strongly about it, and how essential this is to living the kind of lives that God desires for us, what I expect the enemy to do, this is just a no-brainer here, what I'm expecting the enemy to do is to undermine this teaching in this text in your life in a variety of ways. If our enemies want to nail us, and they do, they'll do everything they can to confuse, distort, and delegitimize the teachings from the last 3 weeks. I can hear his words even now. Did God really say? Did the text really teach that? Are you really sure? And so on. In other words, I think the enemy will come after every one of us and try to convince us that this text is not about Christian experience, and therefore it doesn't apply to us, it doesn't relate to our own warfare, and we just need to be better. This is non-believers. This isn't Christians. Get your act together. And then comes the wave of despairing hopelessness. Because the truth is, even as born-again believers, we fail often. So today, I'm going to give you six arguments or reasons, with a couple of honorable mentions at the end, as to why I believe this text is about Paul as a born-again believer. That is, my goal today is to prove to you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Romans 7, 14 to 25 is talking about genuine Christian experience. And then next week, I'm going to wrap this up, this series, if you will, up by showing you several counter-arguments. And we're going to explore a few of the reasons why the other side believes this can't possibly be an authentic believer. And I'm going to show you from the Word why I believe they're wrong. And my aim in all of this is to bolster and strengthen your understanding so the enemy can't come and snatch it, that is your understanding, away and leave you in spiritual ruins. I love you. I care for you, and I don't want you to waver on this. It's too important. And if you were to say, well, I don't know that all that's necessary, then I have three responses for you. Number one, everybody in this room is at different stages, and what may seem unnecessary to you may be absolutely vital to someone else. Number two, my heart's desire is for this to be a more exhaustive resource online that we can refer back to in times of need when we're done with this, and also share it with others in the form of a YouTube playlist on the Christian struggle. I don't think this is something taught well, and I don't think it's something understood well. And so my desire is for this to be a resource for us and others that we can share. And by the way, the feedback that I've gotten in the last few weeks on this series has been absolutely incredible. Despair toward hopelessness in the Christian life is a real struggle for many. Many in this room, even if it's not for you. Lastly, third reason, because distortion is everywhere. And if you believe the enemy won't come after you on this, you're naive. Let's take social media, for example. While I'm admittedly not very active on any platform, I do see things from time to time. And what I see seemingly all the time are things posted by random people, not pastors, not leaders, not someone who feels the weight of what they're doing or has been installed or commissioned by others who have gone before them, just random gunslingers who step into the role of teaching, call it influencing, and they teach all kinds of garbage. I mean, it's just everywhere. I can hardly pick up my phone without seeing falsehood or some kind of distortion, and at times, even from within our own church family. The distortion is so real and so profound that I can preach my heart out, and then 2 hours later, someone is that was present, is posting something on social media that just absolutely blows me away and leaves me wondering where they've been for the last few years. Distortion is everywhere. And the enemy is an expert at drawing our attention onto wrong things. And if not wrong, then just useless and baseless things. Speculation, theorizing, pointless pondering, and distracting deliberations. You almost need a blindfold to not see error. And a lot of us don't know that. We know it, but not really. We, for some reason, often default to thinking that people are basically good, that they're theologically sound, that what they post must be biblical and accurate because it kind of sounds good to us or because they used a Bible verse. And we often draw those conclusions simply because they claim the name. And oh, how wrong and deceptive that is. Our enemies will use this sort of thing to gain our trust, divert our attention, and then utterly consume us. And as your pastor, these sorts of things simultaneously break my heart and infuriate me to no end. I want you to be solid and stable and secure. I don't want you to stumble and be led astray. I don't want you to be deceived by the enemy and have the truth distorted in your life. But rather, amen, but rather I want to arm you with truth in such a solid way that it's like a mighty fortress in your life built on bedrock that cannot be toppled. This is why I labor the way that I do in my teaching and my preaching. It's why I give you arguments and counter-arguments, and we study fors and therefores. I want you prepared so that when the enemy comes knocking at your door with his lies and distortions and manipulations, he has virtually no effect on you to the degree that he is unable to trick you and lead you astray because you've been so built up, so strong in and on the truth that his distortions are laughable. So that's why we're digging and analyzing here. It's for your good and it's for your joy in Christ forevermore. Amen. So here are six arguments, six reasons as to why I believe this passage is about Christian experience in its moments of failure. Number one, Paul's present tense, first person language. Paul's present tense, first person language. Paul uses some form of I or me language 40 times in this text alone. And he's not speaking in the past tense like he was in verses 7 to 13, where he was clearly speaking about his pre-Christian self. But he has now, in verse 14, transitioned into exclusively present tense language. And so just right away, the most basic understanding and assumption would be that Paul is speaking about himself in the present. That is, as a Christian. And it should require a pretty compelling argument to get us to conclude that Paul doesn't mean exactly what he's saying. Does that make sense? And just a side note here. This is a really good and incredibly simple step in Bible interpretation that we need to learn and take with us to every Bible passage that we encounter. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've heard people come up with just absolutely ridiculous explanations of a passage, likely guided by some professional influencer on Instagram or TikTok, finding all kinds of secret and hidden meaning where it doesn't exist and more. This kind of interpretation can be at times exciting to us. It can be intriguing to us, but it's often incorrect. Furthermore, it betrays a dissatisfaction with the gospel and what's actually there, as though we need something more interesting or more stimulating. To generate views or hold your attention and make themselves look really good in the process, people are always trying to show you something new that they've discovered in the Bible, especially on social media, and often in the form of hidden codes, secret knowledge, numerology, previously undiscovered connections, and more. And the problem with that, or at least one of the many problems with that, is the Bible isn't new. And if we're claiming, think of the arrogance here. Think of the height of pride to claim this. If we're claiming to have discovered something that none of the amazingly gifted and wise and mature saints who have gone before us saw, we're probably, not definitively, but we're probably in dangerous territory. So let's allow the Bible to tell us what it means rather than inserting meaning and symbolism and entire teachings where it doesn't exist. Amen? Okay, so that's number one, Paul's use of this present tense, first person language. Number two, the way Paul talks about the law, and you could put in parentheses, as a born-again believer. The way Paul talks about the law as a born-again believer. Throughout this passage, we hear not just a position, but a heart for the law that only a Christian can have. And I don't have in mind mainly verse 14 where he says the law is spiritual, or verse 16 where he says he agrees with the law that it is good. A Pharisee or a non-believer might could say those things. Rather, I have in mind the one that sticks out in a way that's not possible for the unregenerate person. Namely, verse 22, where he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." What he's communicating here is that he has been changed on the inside. He now has a spiritual taste for the things of God. He now sees the law, what it was actually designed for, that is, to lead people into a life of love, first and foremost for God and then for others, as we saw back in verse 4. And he loves it, he delights in it, and he finds joy in it. It's possible for the unregenerate person to approve of some of the moral conclusions of the law. That's possible. It's also possible for a legalistic Pharisee to affirm the rightness or the correctness of the law, especially externally, even as they blow it internally. But to have a deep, intrinsic love for God's law, that is, his word, his ways, his very revelation of himself, and so on, this can only come from God in and through regeneration, because the natural man opposes it, rejects it, and rebels against it. Before God regenerates us and gives us the gift of saving faith, our relationship to the law looks like Romans 7:5. Our sin is aroused by it, and no matter what we do with it, no matter how virtuous it may seem on the external or horizontal level, it leads only to death. And so the way Paul speaks from the heart here about his God-given love and delight in the law is a way of thinking and a way of feeling from the heart that's not possible in the non-believer. It is only possible in the born-again Christian. Amen? Amen. Number three, Paul's actual unregenerate perspective doesn't fit or doesn't accord. Paul's actual unregenerate perspective, you might underline the word actual, his actual unregenerate perspective doesn't fit or doesn't accord. Let me explain. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. And this text is debated as to whether or not it's the unregenerate or the regenerate Paul. So here's what we can do. We can go to other passages where Paul is definitively describing his unregenerate, Pharisaical self and see if those descriptions line up with this one. Does that make sense? Pretty straightforward way of solving the problem. And spoiler alert, they don't. That's the point. But I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to lay eyes on it in the scripture. And so we're going to look at two passages, two other places. First, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I'll put it on the screen. In this text, Paul says this. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." So right there is how we know for sure he's talking about his experience before being saved and becoming a Christian. That's not a debate. It's clear. So he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. This is Paul's own description of himself before his conversion, namely, unwaveringly zealous for the law. And that includes the traditions from their perspective. We don't get the impression from reading this that Saul was a man who was some days succeeding and some days failing at keeping the law. He doesn't come across as a man happy and thankful to God when he experiences victory and hating himself when he fails and experiences defeat. That's just not the image that we get from his own mouth. But there's an even more important text that tells us explicitly what he thought, and it's infinitely more clear than this text. You know it. We've laid eyes on it multiple times as we've studied through Romans 7, and that is Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Here's what he says. It says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So if we were to ask Paul, if we were to say, hey, back when you were a Pharisee, before you came to faith in Christ, what was your perspective then of your relationship to the law and your righteousness before God? If we were to ask him that, his answer is given at the end of verse 6. Blameless. This is not guesswork. This is not implication. This is not debate. This is clear and explicit perspective from Paul's own mouth. At that time, he believed that he was blameless before God and that he kept the law perfectly. And he told us earlier in chapter 7, we've already covered that back in verses 7 through 13, he told us earlier in the text that the reason for that was because sin had deceived him and killed him, though he didn't know that until after God had regenerated him and taught him this. So here's the point. The Pharisee Saul was irrefutably not a man tormented by his inability to keep the law. He was not someone who longed for perfection, but humbly saw his failure to measure up at every turn. He was not someone confessing from the heart that he did things that he didn't want to do, and that he didn't do the things that he did want to do, or the things that he did approve of. Y'all remember that study from last week. Just not Saul's perspective. The Pharisee Saul was not a man at war. He was not a man crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? He cried out, blameless. This perspective, this humble perspective, this desire, this cry, this dependence on God, it's nowhere to be found in the Pharisee Saul's life, just like it's nowhere in any unbeliever's life. But as we well know, and I'm not going to take the time to teach it again now, when we're born again, we are given a new heart and a new spirit and a new nature, and the Holy Spirit indwells us forever, and the battle in that moment begins. This is the starting point. Before regeneration, there's no battle against sin whatsoever. Sin is our master, we love it, and there's no other will inside of us to generate any other desire. But with that being said, let's make sure we understand it correctly. Without a doubt, we see unregenerate believers attack bad habits, try to make positive changes in their life, and so on. But the reasoning behind it is not a love for God or a love for his law. It is a fear or a dislike of consequences. Non-believers love sin, and they pursue it unapologetically. But like everyone, they don't like pain and suffering. It doesn't take regeneration to make a dog change his behavior with a shock collar. He doesn't like getting zapped, and so he adjusts. Humans are no different in that regard. Nobody likes fines, hangovers, getting caught, jail time, messy and painful divorces, being too overweight, addiction withdrawals, and the like. Nobody likes that. But behavior adjustments in a non-believer to avoid pain is not the same thing as regeneration, where a person comes into joyful, happy agreement with the Lord and His Word and then begins to change, not primarily to escape pain, but to honor the Lord they love. When we're made new, what pains us first is not negative consequences, but that we've hurt and dishonored our first love. Unbelievers don't care at all if God is dishonored in their life. They just don't like the misery that sin often brings. And a desire to escape misery saves or proves salvation for nobody. Cleaving to Jesus, loving Christ, loving His law, delighting in spiritual reality, these are markers of salvation, not a fear of hell. Everyone who has any sense at all fears fire. So this third reason that I believe Romans 7, 14 to 25 is talking about a born-again Christian is because Paul's own perspective of his unregenerate self doesn't match up with this text. The unbeliever does not and indeed cannot feel these things legitimately. And therefore, the reason Paul feels this and is at war is precisely because he's regenerate and he is saved. Does this make sense? So we've seen how Paul spoke about the law. We've seen how he spoke about his unregenerate self. Now number four, the way Paul talks about himself as a born-again believer. Number four, the way Paul talks about himself as a born-again believer. So we saw his unregenerate perspective. Now we're talking about his regenerate perspective. And while there's a number of things that we could look at here, like his desire to do what is good and right, his recognition of sin's spiritual warfare strategies, or his disapproval of his failures. We could look at all those, and all of those would be helpful in making this point. But the key phrase that I have in mind comes from verse 18, where he says this: "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. And there are at least two things to notice here. First, notice the devastating self-assessment. Nothing good dwells in me. Is that the way he talked before he was saved? No. Before he was saved, he boasted about advancing beyond all his contemporaries, and he said to himself, "A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee; as to zeal, persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless." That's how he talked. And the question is, does that way of speaking, Paul's way of speaking before he was saved, does that sound like nothing good dwells in me? Again, the answer is a very clear and indisputable no. This is the way a person talks who, by grace, has been awakened to the fact that he was dead in his trespasses, a slave to sin, hopeless, and without anything at all to commend himself to God. And now he's been made alive, and he sees grace and Jesus and the cross and the gospel. And in this new state, he now looks back on his old self and his old ways, and he says, "Nothing, absolutely nothing commended me to God. This is all Christ and zero me." So that's the first thing to notice here. The second thing to notice is the second part of that phrase where he says, "that is in my flesh." This is an important qualifier. Now, why is it there? Why does he add this phrase? He adds it because he knows he'll be misunderstood if he doesn't. If he doesn't include those very important five words, people reading this will conclude that he's talking about a non-believer, that is, talking about himself before he was saved. And he's not. He's talking about himself as a born-again believer. And so he qualifies the statement just as soon as the words have come out of his mouth. Because the objection that he knows is coming is this: there's nothing good in you, Paul? Really? Nothing? What about Christ? What about the Holy Spirit? What about the new nature that you've been given as a born-again believer? And so what he's saying is, yes, those are good things in me, but there's nothing good in my flesh. Now, flesh here doesn't mean skin. He's not talking about this. Rather, it means our human nature, our unredeemed humanness, as some call it. It's what we are simply by virtue of our first birth. That is, we were arrogant, prideful, foolish, darkened, ignorant, hard-hearted, deceived, corrupt, ungrateful, unwise, unrighteous. We were worthless, light-rejecting, sin-loving, darkness-admiring, wicked, God-hating, Christ-ignoring, gospel-belittling, salvation-rejecting, self-worshipping, spiritually dead, enslaved children of the devil. And there are corresponding verses for every one of those adjectives. In John chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says this: that which is born of the flesh is flesh, period. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So, by virtue of being born, simply by virtue of being born, we are of the flesh. And if we would have a living spirit within us, we must be born again. And when that happens, our own spirit comes alive. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Christ himself indwells us through his Holy Spirit. We become a new creation in Christ. And all the yuck that I just described a moment ago is changed. Some of it is obliterated instantaneously, like our hostility toward God and our rejection of him. And then some of those things, like, let's take pride, for example, is something we may war with for the rest of our life in a variety of ways. And so it's not true to say that there's no good in the believer, but it is true to say that there is no good in our flesh, which is exactly what Paul says. Paul would never describe an unbeliever by saying there's no good in them, that is, in their flesh, because all they are is flesh. So he would simply say, there's no good in them, period. For the unregenerate, there's no qualifications to make. There's only bad. There is nothing good at all in the unregenerate person, period. There's only sin. Everybody with me? The fifth reason that I believe this text is speaking about a believer at war with sin is the example of Peter. I want to just kind of meditate here for a minute and share a narrative with you and help you see, wrap your eyes around this wonderful lover of the Lord who absolutely blew it repeatedly. So all I want to do is call to your memory here the life of Peter so that we see very clearly that he had the same struggle as a regenerate, born-again Christian, and you probably know where I'm headed. So on the night when Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied Jesus three times. You know the story, you've heard it, you can call it to mind even now. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to try to visualize the scene. I'm going to help you visualize it. This man, Peter, has been with Jesus day and night for 3 years. He was chosen personally by Jesus to be one of 12 disciples and eventually apostles. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in the very next verse, the passionate, impulsive, quick to speak Peter replies, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds in the next verses, verses 17 to 18, by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," that's Petros, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's big. Jesus is essentially saying, God has opened your heart and your eyes and shown this to you. He's shown you truth here. And I have enjoyed watching him do this in you. You, Peter, you're a rock. I'm already doing incredible things in you. And on you, I will build and establish my church. I mean, that is just incredible language, isn't it? This man is a force to be reckoned with, and God is going to use him mightily, and indeed already is. And so this is the Peter that we're talking about, the one who's ready to fight for his Lord when they come for him, the one who follows at a distance behind him because he loves him, and the one who's been made regenerate and given the gift of faith. This man believes, this man's born again. It's this Peter who comes to that night when the little slave girl says, "You're one of them." And he says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man." And she says, "Yes, you are. I saw you with him." He says, "I tell you, I don't know what you're talking about. I am not one of them." And then a third time she says, "You're one of them." And Matthew 26:74 says this: "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." And in Luke's account, Luke 22, verses 61 to 62, we read this additional detail immediately following the rooster crowing that must have absolutely broke Peter. "And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then he went out and wept bitterly." Now, from Romans 7, what verse probably came out of Peter's mouth or in his head? I'd bet everything. I'd bet my life that what followed was something like Romans 7:24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this cowardly, prone to fear nature of mine, this body of death? Who will deliver me?" And the point is this: the regenerate Peter experienced this Christian struggle, as I'm calling it, too, further proving that this is indeed about a born-again believer, and therefore it's relevant to every one of us in our ongoing battle with sin. Now, of course, there's always somebody who wants to object. Paul dealt with it, Peter dealt with it, our Lord dealt with it, and we deal with it in the local church today. So probably there's at least somebody in this room thinking and arguing and excusing and perhaps just, maybe just pondering. Maybe it's not aggressive or argumentative. Maybe you're just wondering, well, wasn't that before Pentecost though? That was before Peter was permanently indwelled with the Holy Spirit. After that, the battle's different. We don't struggle in the same way. And so that story really isn't all that helpful, or it's not relevant to us. You see what the enemy will do? He's so good at it. Which is why, as your earthly shepherd, my desire, my heart is to prepare you for these moments before they arrive. So let's continue, because the story is not over. In the book of Acts, we're told on four separate occasions that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a born-again, spirit-filled man, He's preaching with boldness. The anointing of God is upon him uniquely as one of 13 apostles that God used to establish the church. And God is using him mightily to bring thousands to himself. This is incredible. And then in Galatians 2, Peter goes up to Antioch. And I'll use this story to show that what's being described in Romans 7 is not a pre-Christian experience, and it's not a pre-filled experience, but rather it's a Christian experience. This is an experience of spiritual warfare that plagues even the greatest of Christians, and Peter was a great Christian, even until the day that they die. So here's the situation. Help you visualize it again. Peter is enjoying the glorious freedom that he has in Christ now to no longer keep the dietary restrictions of the law, and he is eating with Gentiles. Praise God, the old covenant has been fulfilled, and Peter, like us, is now under a new one that is precisely designed to take the glory of Christ and the good news of his gospel everywhere without limitation and without hindrance. And so he's eating with these unclean, uncircumcised, gloriously justified, and happily being sanctified brothers in Christ. And if I were to guess, they're probably eating a ham or pork sandwich with a little bacon on the side. Amen? But then some Judaizers showed up. Y'all remember Judaizers? Judaizers are this group of people, just a little context, are this group of people who say, fine, you can have your Christ, we'll embrace Christ, but it's Christ plus, and then they bring in the law, or just some of the law. They just satisfy for just circumcision. Or maybe just eating kosher or not eating with those guys. Just a little bit. Just Jesus plus something to make so they can hang on to their law keeping. Yeah, that's the Judaizers. So these aren't Jews that reject Christ. They say, okay, I'll embrace Christ. They just embrace him wrongly and add to it. So this is a Jesus plus ideology or doctrine, and Paul's dealing with it in almost every letter he writes. So these Judaizers show up with their power and their prestige and their legal bent toward everything. And then verse 12 tells us what happened. Here's what it says, quote, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing, that's the key word, fearing the circumcision party. So this is how Peter responded. And that's bad, but it gets worse. In the next verse, we read this, quote, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. This is Peter and Barnabas we're talking about. These are heroes of the faith. They are not immature. They are not uninformed believers. They are rocks in the early church who God used profoundly. In very different ways, by the way. But when some of their old legalistic buddies show up, Peter caved. And his caving led to others caving along with him, which has all kinds of implications for leadership that we don't have time to get into right now. And so the problem was twofold: fear and hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is essentially a behavior that tells a lie. It's a deception. In this case, he communicated, oh, I don't eat with Gentiles. I don't do that. And it's a lie. He does do that. At least when these guys aren't around. And so he engaged in hypocrisy. But there's something even deeper here that caused him to behave that way. Hypocrisy is not the root issue here. That's a symptom. And we do well to recognize symptoms and root issues in our own life. Don't waste your time attacking the symptoms. We got to go for the root. Amen? Amen? So hypocrisy is a symptom. What's deeper? What's the root issue here? Fear. Fear. He did this. He behaved in this way, quote, fearing the circumcision party or the Judaizers. And the reason this is so important, the reason I give you all this context and bring you all the way to this point with this example of Peter, this number five, is this. This is the crescendo of where we're going. Here it is. This is the same sin from the night when he denied Christ. You see that? Don't miss this. This is the main reason I'm using this whole story right now. For all of us who struggle with the same sin after decades of warring against us, warring against it in us, see this and hear this. Every one of us has a personality, some of which is delightful and some of which is terribly ugly, and that's putting it very lightly. We all have parts of us that are a real pain to both ourselves and others. And some of those things are sinful and some of those things are not sinful, but we've all got them. We all have a bent. We are bent genetically, hormonally, maybe as a result of our upbringing or some kind of trauma that we've experienced in this life and so on. We are all bent toward behaviors and ways of thinking that we wish weren't there. Every one of us. Now, Peter, 3 years into his Christian life, is a coward. He's prone to fear, fearing what others can do, fearing what others might think of him, and so on. It's in his personality. It's wired in there. One minute, he's boldly declaring, "You are the Christ. They'll all deny you, but I'll never deny you. Oh, we're going to fight? Let's go." Unsheaths his sword, cuts off an ear. Next moment, "I don't know him." So what is going on here? Part of the old nature is creeping up in his life. That's what's going on. And now, years later, he preaches mightily. God's using him profoundly. And he goes up to Antioch and he blows it again in the exact same way. It's not a new sin that he's dealing with. Notice this. It's not like, okay, I've overcome a bunch of sin and now I got a bunch of new ones to deal with. I mean, that would be fine. And frankly, that's what we tend to expect in our Christian life, which is why understanding Romans 7 is so, so important, because Peter isn't dealing with anything new. He's dealing with the same tendency and the same bent that has plagued him from day one. And undoubtedly plagued him in ways that we don't know about, that haven't been recorded for us. And it is the same with us. We all have sin that's been overcome, habits that got totally obliterated early in our Christian life. And we all have things that are not that way. We have things early on that they're just not hard to shake. I remember for myself, it was cussing. I cussed like a sailor all the time, and the next day, boom, pretty much gone. 95% gone. No fight, no real effort. God just did a miracle and changed me. And that's awesome. We wish he would do that with everything, don't we? But then we have other things in there, other tendencies and other bents that we just absolutely hate, and we have been trying to overcome them from the very beginning. And some days we win and some days we lose, but it's the same thing rearing its ugly head again and again and again. And that is where we're prone to the despair of hopelessness. And that's why this text was written, so that you won't. Now, I'm not saying, and nor is the text saying, that we make peace with sin or that we just embrace it, like this is how it's always going to be, so we don't really need to worry about it or fight. That is not at all what I'm saying. It's not what this text is saying. It is teaching the exact opposite. Romans 7 teaches us to make war on our sin, and it does so in part by comforting us with understanding that is essential to the fight. Amen. So that's number five. Here's the last point for today, and I'm going to be brief with it. Number six, we've been looking at Peter, we've been looking at Paul, and now it's number six, we experience the same kind of warfare. This is not just implication, we're going to prove it. We experience the same kind of warfare. We've seen it in the previous point. We've seen it all throughout Romans 7. We've been applying it each week in this sermon series so far, but I want to show it to you as explicitly as I can from the Word of God. I want you to see the very words of God, not just hear the words of Brian on this. And this is important because I'm arguing, this is what I'm doing for 3 weeks and at least one more, probably two more, I'm arguing that this kind of internal warring and failure is biblical, which is a strong statement to make. We're not arguing from experience. We're not arguing from how we feel. I'm arguing from the holy and irrefutable scriptures. So let's lay eyes on one of the most clear verses articulating this war. The text is Galatians 5, verse 17, and we know it's Christian experience because the Holy Spirit is at work within the person along with another power, namely the power of sin. So here's what Paul says, and you can hear much of the same language that you hear in Romans 7 if you listen to it. This is Galatians 5, verse 17. It says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. That's a capital S, by the way, capital Spirit. This is Holy Spirit. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Oh, that's just almost a verbatim repeat of Romans 7, isn't it? This is not a battle in which I'm an innocent bystander, like some sort of fight is going on between the Holy Spirit and flesh, or between sin, and I'm just kind of watching it. Rather, this is a battle waging inside of me that results in me doing what I want to do, that is, obeying and pleasing God, or it results in me doing what I don't want to do, namely, disobeying and displeasing God. This is a battle of and in me. Two sides, two natures, two parts, two selves that are at war, which is exactly what Romans 7 is teaching. Now, as far as these arguments are concerned, there are two honorable mentions that I want to at least add here. I don't have time to unpack it, but you can at least make note somewhere in the margin. Number 7, if you want to put it this way, and there's no slides for this. Number 7, the example of David. The example of David and his confession. You just maybe just write David and then write down Psalm 51:3. That's really all you need to note. The example of David and his confession in Psalm 51:3, where he says, quote, my sin is ever before me. And another translation that I think is really helpful to get the point renders it like this. He says, I recognize my rebellion and it haunts me day and night. Even the man after God's own heart had to constantly wage warfare against his indwelling sin. That's number 7. Much more could be said there, but we won't. And number 8, this second honorable mention you can add somewhere else. We've already brought this up previously in this series, but I want you to make note and write it down. It's not just a parenthetical. It's a point here. It's a little honorable mention. Paul calls Jesus Lord in verse 25 with genuine authenticity. Paul calls Jesus Lord. And that is a confession that 1 Corinthians 12:3 tells us is impossible unless we're in the Spirit. Unbelievers can say the words, but they can't mean it. It's not possible to say it genuinely unless the Spirit is inside us, causing us to say it and feel it. So let me close like this. The battle is normal, and failures are expected. The warfare does not disqualify us from salvation, but most likely proves its authenticity, just like our continued fighting does. Romans 6 is written to show us with absolute certainty that we will win the war. Verse 14, sin will not have dominion over us, and we will triumph in the end. Definitive. It's going to happen. Thank you for chapter 6, or we'd be wondering about it all the way through chapter 7. So glad he gave it to us last chapter. That's why that was written, at least a large part of it. But then chapter 7 is written to show us that throughout this war that we will win, we will experience measures of practical defeat. So don't be discouraged, don't lose heart, and don't stop fighting. But work out your salvation and make your calling and your election sure by, in total dependence on the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, getting back up and fighting to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful. We all are. That you give us examples like Peter and David and Paul and others wrestling with their sin in this life. From cover to cover, you have provided us with example after example of saved, God-fearing saints who love you dearly and yet fail often. And I just praise you for your goodness and your wisdom in including these stories and testimonies for us. We're already prone to discouragement, but oh, how much worse this would be if all the believers in the Bible just looked squeaky clean and always seemed to have it all together. So thank you for relatable examples. Thank you for giving us sound doctrine all throughout your word that we can use to understand tough passages like Romans 7. Your fatherly and shepherd heart is not only evident in and through this teaching, but we receive it. Lord God, we receive it. You love us, you care for us, and you don't want us to despair without hope. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your desire to build us up and prepare us for times of weakness and failure and warfare. And we thank you for unpacking spiritual reality in such a profound way. I pray now, just as I've been praying for weeks, that you would give us both strength and that you would strengthen within us, Father God, new resolves for warfare against our sin. By your grace, help us to get back up when we sin. We can't do that on our own. We cannot stand back up in our own strength. But by your grace and according to the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to get back up. And I pray that you would grant practical victories over sin, against sin in our life. Help us to crucify it daily, to mortify it daily for our own good, for our own joy, and for your glory in us. We love you, we treasure you, and it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.